the importance of always reminding everyone here at Bethel, how are we engaged as a city or as a church in the city? Or we could answer that question on a national level or international, but in terms of the city, one of the things we do, or a couple of the things, we partner with three or four organizations within in the city that we have an official partnership with, where we contribute funds, we give platform time to, we encourage our people to get involved in those. And then through our life group ministries, we're always encouraging our life groups to perhaps get involved in those partnerships as a way of blessing the city. Or sometimes in life groups, people have other passions and other ways and other expressions of the city, and they get involved in those things, which is great. So as a life group. And then one thing that I've been very impressed with lately at Bethel, there's so many of you who are just doing what God's calling you to do in your area. You don't need approval. You just have a burden on your heart. And so you step in and you do something, whether it's in the city or on a national level or on an international level. We'll hear about an international focus in a couple of weeks, which has nothing to do with Bethel, but someone that comes to our church has a heart for a ministry, and it's very cool what they're doing. And so so we just want to encourage you, as we are a gathered church in the city, that you're just asking that question: how can I partner? How can I get involved in a partnership like Kingston Pregnancy Care Center? Or if I'm in a life group, how does our life group work out serving the city? What does that look like for us as a life group? Really important question. Or as an individual, what is God laying on my heart to bless the city? And it's amazing the richness of the weave, so to speak, or the fabric of the body of Christ, and how there are just multiple expressions of how that lands and where that lands. So my name is Mark, in case, I've been away a couple of weeks. I was away for a week on holidays, and so thank you for some of those that were asking, and yeah, I had a great holiday. And one of the things that is new in my life is cutting down trees, and I've almost gotten killed a couple of times doing that, but learning how to do it. And I compare it to hunting. I don't hunt, I fish, so I guess that's similar, but hunting is, you know, you have to chase the deer down, I imagine, or wait for the deer to come, or whatever you're hunting. Tree hunting is different. Trees just stand there. They don't have any choice. They're rooted, and you just walk up to them, and you cut them down, and then you drag them out of the woods. So it was a little bit of grunt work during my holidays, which was really refreshing. Well, this morning we are continuing a series which is called, right there, This Is Us, and which poses an interesting question: is this us? As we talk about this is us, is this us? As we are unpacking that from a biblical perspective. And this is week number 4 of this series. If you've missed any of the weeks, we would encourage you to go back just to kind of see where we're tracking in this. But this is a series that is just looking at our backstory. Our backstory is found in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're just taking those first two chapters as we're reminding ourselves of, well, what is the church? As we look at the birth of the church, and as we look at some of the characteristics of the church, we're saying, this is us, but we're asking the question, is this us? And how do we move more fully into what we're unpacking? And so this morning, if you have your Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles in front of you. I would encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 1. I'll give you the text in just a moment, but here's what I want to talk to you about this morning, and it's a picture right here. For those of you that are image-driven, here we go. This is what I want to talk to you about. And as I thought of that image, and I'll explain it, download it in a few moments here, but as I thought of that image, I was reminded of the importance of this picture, a conversation I had a couple weeks ago. It was actually 3 weeks ago. It was on a Saturday. It was just before the snowstorm. I think it was 3 weeks ago we shut the church down because of the snowstorm. Isn't that right? That was just 3 weeks ago. So it was just like, wow, the world's changed. But anyways, it was on a Saturday, and I had lunch with a student. And this person was telling me about their spiritual journey, and they hadn't come to Christ, but they were on a spiritual journey. And as lots of people at Bethel maybe haven't come to faith, but they're just processing a lot of things. And as I had lunch with this individual, it was quite obvious that this person was processing a lot of stuff. And one of the things that he was processing was how he'd worked around the world. He was a PhD and worked in different contexts. And he'd come to rub shoulders with other Christians. And you'd think that would be a good thing. And often it is. Often it is. But in this particular case, it wasn't such a great thing. Because this individual, who was kind of an outsider looking in terms of evaluating the Christian faith, was told, and these people said they were Christ followers, but the way he was treated, and I think he literally used the term, I was stabbed in the back a few times. He just didn't think from his understanding of Jesus that these people who were apparently Jesus' followers were actually living in a way that was consistent with their so-called faith. And that was in the marketplace. And so we talked about that, and you could tell he was cautious to trust, hesitant to trust. He had some big hurdles, more than just speed bumps. These were major hurdles to overcome in order to come to faith in Christ. That conversation reminded me why this picture this morning is so very important. To help us download that, I ask you to turn to Acts 1 if you're not already there. In our text this morning, our verse is just a verse we're going to look at. But it's Acts chapter 9, verse 9-11. We're actually preaching this out of order because of the snowstorm. This was a message that was to happen a couple of weeks ago. So we're going back a little bit here. But in verse 9, so Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to them about empowerment. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Spirit will embody them. They'll be empowered. They'll be emboldened. The Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And so this is all before Jesus' departure, for those of you that aren't familiar with this text. And it says in verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, these disciples, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So this is a really supernatural deal. If you don't believe in the miraculous, then probably it'll be hard for you to believe this. This is a really miraculous deal that's happening here. And while they were gazing into heaven, and as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, probably angels, right? And said, men of Galilee, their ethnic origin, why do you stand looking into heaven? Which is a great question, right? What are you doing standing here? This Jesus, so this is where I want you to drill down. This is where I want you to see. This is what I want you to see. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven. So just pause there for a second. This Jesus who was taken up, this is now a past event. This is the past. This is, they're standing there, and now this Jesus who was physically amongst them has now been taken up. That's now the past. And then notice what he says, these two men will come in the same way. So now he's referring to a future event. There was a physical presence of Jesus amongst us. He has now departed. And now as you look to the future, he will come again in the same way. And a lot could be said about that, but at a very minimum, there will be a physical return of Christ. He'll come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There is the past where Jesus was physically amongst them for 3.5 years. There is the future where they're being told that Jesus will come in the same way, in a physical way. And then there's the present where they themselves are to be, as we've learned from verse 8 of chapter 1, they are to be the embodiment. They are to be a picture of the empowerment, being emboldened to be Christ. They are physically to be the presence of Jesus. And so wherever they look, and this little picture of verse 11, which sometimes we may so quickly skip over, if they look to the past, they see Jesus. They see the physical presence of Jesus that was amongst them. If they look to the future, they're reminded of the physical return of Christ. And if they look to the present, they're reminded, because this happens in context in terms of what was said in verse 8, they are to be the embodiment. They are to be the physical presence of Jesus in the world. Wherever they look, past, future, present, they are fixed on Jesus. Fixed on Jesus, who is the message of the church. Jesus, who is the hero of the church, who is the head of the church. Jesus and the beauty of this Christ, which that student that day in that restaurant so desperately needs to see, but in his case had a hard time seeing because of some of the hurt and the pain that he had encountered with Christians. Why is this picture so important to have in our minds as we think of this as us? I want to drill down a little bit more on that whole idea. Why is that such an important picture? Because this is us. This is the birth of the church. Past, the present, the future, and the present. Let's talk about the past for a bit. Let's talk about the future. And then let's talk about the present. Because this is us. This is the perspective that we need to have. As we look back at Jesus' past, his life, we see something that is really instructive and integral to this text. Something that we so desperately need. We actually see Jesus physically amongst us. The disciples would see him. He spent 3 years with them. They would see a model of power. Something we so desperately need. You see, as they look back, they would discover that not only does Jesus say in verse 8, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. Jesus said that the Spirit of God is going to come, and we know about that in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and you're going to be empowered. But as they would stand and as they would look back to the past, they would discover what? If they haven't already, they would discover that Jesus not only said you'll be empowered, he actually modeled what empowerment looks like. He is not asking them to do anything that he has not done already. He has lived an empowered life, and he has modeled what it means to be empowered. You see, Jesus was human. He was God in flesh. And because he was human, he needed to be empowered from day one with and by the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish his mission. Jesus didn't just say, be empowered. He said, I was the model of empowerment. Keep your eyes on me. I lived amongst you. Now just pause here for a second and ask yourself this question. How important is this issue of power? Being emboldened. Being empowered. How important is an external source, the Holy Spirit, empowering believers to be that faithful witness? Ask the student that I had lunch with, hey, how important do you think it is that Christians actually somehow are energized so that they can actually live out their faith in a consistent way and not be falling into temptation and not being a disastrous example of what it means to be a Christ follower? Ask the student, how important do you think power is? He might say, I think there's a need for power. Do you think he might say that? I think he might say that. Ask him, do you, as a student who is considering Christ, do you feel you need power to come to a point of belief? Like, do you think that unless God shows up in your life, unless he prompts your heart, maybe you'll never come to faith because you have these hang-ups? I think he might say, yeah, I need some kind of the power of God to help draw me to believe, because without that, I don't think I'll ever believe. But perhaps he'd say that. I didn't ask him the question, but perhaps he'd say that. But the need for power. I mean, think of your own life. Situations you face today that remind you that following Jesus is not purely a human transaction. If that's all it is, then it's not what it means to follow Jesus, right? But it involves this deal of following and being a disciple, being an apprentice, involves empowerment from on high. I imagine you believe that. In fact, I would imagine that some of your prayers, even in the last perhaps 24 hours, reveal the fact that you believe that you need power from on high. You need to experience the Spirit of God that lives in you, yes, to experience his power to enable you to do things. For example, have you ever prayed, Lord, grant me strength? How many of you prayed that this week? God, grant me strength. It's an indication that you need God to enable you. Or, Lord, help me to flee. Dot, dot, dot. Some of us have maybe prayed that. Help me to flee this tree as it falls so I don't get hit, right? You know, Lord, give me courage. Dot, dot, dot. Lord, help me to take the high road in this low road conversation. Lord, give me patience with this kid. Anybody prayed that before? I certainly have when our kids were younger. Give me patience. Thank you, Lord, for a wonderful wife that has patience. Help me. Here's one. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord, forgive that person. How many of us at times, when it comes to the issue of forgiveness, realize that I just cannot do psychobabble to help myself forgive somebody? I need God to intervene in my heart to move me to a posture of forgiveness. And if he doesn't, I don't know if I'll ever be able to forgive. I need something beyond me to help me do this, which is a supernatural act. Or, Lord, give me wisdom. Or, Lord, help me not to worry. We need power. The church, this is us. We stand and we look at the past and we see Jesus. He's a model of empowerment and what that looks like. It reminds me of YouTube. The wonderful thing about YouTube is you can go into YouTube and you can figure out how to do things. I discovered, though, that they overpromise and underdeliver. But you can learn how to peel off a popcorn ceiling. Doesn't always go as well as they say that it goes. That's one of the big ones. My wife is rolling her eyes. Yeah, that was not pretty. You can YouTube and learn how to fix a pocket door. You can do YouTube and learn how to hang a barn door. YouTube's wonderful. Oh, that's how that works. Those are the skills. Those are the tools. That's the approach. Well, guess what? We have the Gospels, but the disciples had the Gospels in their hearts. They had walked with Jesus, and there were so many scenes in their lives that they could go back to, and it was their YouTube where they would say, that's what empowerment looks like. That's what that looks like. That's how to live this life. Jesus was the model of empowerment. He was their YouTube. He was on their YouTube. And so you can extract. I mean, there's a crowd here. If you look at verse, you don't need to read there, but we'll look at this next week. 12 to 14, the names of individuals are listed. Not all of them. There's 120 at the beginning of this church before Pentecost, but a number of them are listed. And so, you know, if you were to ask them and say, hey, what's on YouTube about empowerment? What do you learn? And so, for example, Peter, he's in the crowd. He's part of the early church. He preached a sermon, and in it, this is what he said. It's on the PowerPoint behind me. Acts chapter 10, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He understood that. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Jesus lived an empowered life. Another person in the crowd would have been Matthew. He, along with Mark and Luke, both of those guys, I don't believe were there. They weren't there at the beginning of the church. They record the baptism of Jesus. And this is what Matthew says about the baptism. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting. I like that word, alighting. But descending on him. And one author says that is not only a picture of empowerment, of course, for public ministry. That's maybe the more obvious thing. But also this is a picture of intimacy because the Father says, this is my Son whom I'm well pleased. And so the Spirit of God that takes up residence in our lives, the moment of conversion, it's not only a picture of empowerment, but it's a picture of intimacy. This is my Son. This is my daughter. Another person in the crowd that day, if you read in the context, was at the beginning of the church, was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And did she not know, eh? Did she not know the importance of, firsthand, the importance of power? How am I going to have this baby? And so in Luke chapter 1, we read these words, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Mary understood that not only did this Jesus live an empowered life, his whole conception, God coming in flesh, in a womb, was because of empowerment, because of the work of the Spirit. And then his brothers are in the crowd, which is really interesting. We'll see this more next week. They weren't always in the crowd, for sure. They thought he was nuts. But I wonder if they were there. I wonder if one of them was maybe popping his head through the window of the synagogue and maybe off in the back listening to the crazy brother. They thought he was insane. But listening to him quote Isaiah and apply it to himself when he said this, Jesus says this about himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus did powerful things, miraculous things. Because he was God in flesh, or because he was empowered by the Spirit of God to model an empowered life that he was promising to his followers when he says, and you'll receive power. What happens when the church is not fixed on Jesus? What happens? What happens when we don't constantly go back to YouTube and say, what does an empowered life look like? What happens? Ask the student, what happens? Reflect on your own life. What happens when I get my eyes off YouTube, off Jesus? And I forget my dependence upon an empowered life by the Spirit of God. So this is us. Or is this us? This is us. This is the church. The past. The model of Jesus. A picture of empowerment that helps us and informs us of how to live. But this is us also is the future. Right? Remember Acts verse 11, right? He's descended, ascended. He will descend. So as we look to the future, it reminds us that we live what? We live with a promise. What is really interesting about Acts 1 is we often make the focus, oh, the Spirit of God is coming, the promise of the Holy Spirit, right? It's true. It's a major theme of Acts, right? Book of Action, because the Spirit of God shows up in a new and fresh way. But there's a second promise here. It's not only the coming of the Spirit, but it's what was referenced last week when Amanda talked about waiting. It's the coming of Christ. That one day, Christ will come. Notice the language. He will come. And so the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, Pauline writing, is filled with references to the second coming. And that's a really interesting topic. And if you want to get into that, I can send you an article because it's fascinating, but it's not something we can take time for now. But Paul talked about the second coming. Jesus talked about his second coming. But here's the one thing that I want to draw out for us this morning. There's a number of things we could talk about in terms of his return. But I want to draw out to elaborate a bit on what was said last week. The future, like the past, is centered on a person. The future, like the past, centered on a person. The church, this is us. Fixed on Jesus to help us understand what empowerment looks like. Fixed on Jesus to help us understand the promise of return. And either through death or through his return, we will see him face to face. You remember the Apostle Paul? At this time in history, in Acts chapter 1, he's Saul, and he doesn't like Jesus. But he will become part of the church, which is really a cool story. But you remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. He said, For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Is it not true? We long to see who we love. We get excited about seeing who we cherish and treasure. He will come. The promise of his return. When I think of this, I thought of an illustration just of an airport scene. You know, you go and you pick up a loved one. All of us have done this. We've gone to pick up, usually we don't go pick up our enemies at the airport. We maybe go pick up our loved ones, our friends, right? Our enemies will say, well, they can catch their own ride. Don't worry about it, right? That's the Christian thing to do. That's the empowered thing to do. Get your own ride. And we go to the airport to pick up whoever, and there are a billion people in the airport, dozens of planes landing each hour, hundreds of pieces of luggage coming out of the chute. But if your son or your daughter or your spouse or your friend is there, guess what? It's all oblivious. It doesn't matter. You are focused on one thing. Everything is very secondary. Your eyes are fixed on that sliding door. Sometimes it'll open up and, oh, there comes up. There, where's my son? Where's my daughter? Where's my friend? Where's my spouse? Whatever. And you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting, oblivious to everything as you just stand there looking, waiting. That relationship with that person creates focus and determination and excitement and passion and energy, the arrival. Well, this is us. The church is to live with that, and I say this, airport excitement. But isn't it a little hard at times to always live with that airport excitement? It's been a couple thousand years. We're to live with that airport buzz. But isn't that a little hard at times because it's been a couple thousand years? Yeah. But we're to live with that airport focus. Now, that's maybe even easier to do. It's hard sometimes to maybe feel the buzz or the excitement, in all honesty. But there is a focus that is to come because of arrival. It's like, you know, when you have company and, you know, if company's coming in 2 minutes, you don't decide to go out for a jog. Not that jogging is immoral, unethical. It's just that I'm too old to do it anymore. You know, but you don't do that. You say, no, there's the company's coming, so this will have to wait. You prioritize in light of the arrival. This is us. We live with this sense of the physical return, the promise of return, the anticipation of return, as was mentioned last week. And it helps prioritize everything so that we say, well, this is good, and this is good, and this is good to enjoy, and this, but this isn't the foundation of life, because one day, either through his return or my going to him through death, it all changes. It all changes. See, here's my confession. I can live with wrong priorities and give too much energy to the wrong kinds of things. And as a result, not have that airport focus. Now, you don't need to raise your hand, but is that true for any of us here? We can sometimes forget this is us, past, but future, and he will return. This life as we know it will change. And that gives perspective on what's really important and what's not so important, what I let go of and what I embrace. And sometimes I can lose that focus. And sometimes I can say to myself, oh, I'm putting too much weight in this stuff. This is consuming me too much. It's good to enjoy. It's not bad to have. But it's not where my foundation lies. It's not where it is at all. And you know what I need to do, just as you need to do? I need to go back to YouTube. I need to go back to the Gospels specifically, but I need to go back to the whole counsel of Scripture constantly, daily, and feed my soul with the beauty of Jesus and remind myself of the importance of stuff and things and people and priorities and recalibrate every day almost so that I keep in order the right kinds of things. Someone said, you fall in love with what you focus on. You fall in love with what you focus on. I always need to be going back to YouTube. It's true, isn't it? If I don't constantly go back to the Word of God, good things will become ultimate things. Good things will become ultimate things. And I will not live a life that is a reflection of the right kinds of priorities in light of his return or me going to see him through death, whatever happens first. This is us. Or is this us? This is us. Fixed on Jesus. Look to the past. Model of empowerment. Never take your eyes off that. Look to the future. Physical return keeps things in perspective. But this is not like an airport, is it? Because at the airport, when my wife is coming through the gate, or my daughter, or my son, our two sons, I just stand there, right? And I make sure I'm in the right spot. I want her to see me. I'm here. Mark Kachapa, I get the sign so my wife recognizes me. You know? But I just stand there. I don't read a book. I don't text it usually. I might text her. I don't go for a walk. I'm oblivious, really, to everything else. I'm looking for who comes through that door. But no, remember what the guy said, the angelic hosts in that text? Why do you stand there looking up? Why do you stand there? You don't stand there, right? We're busy working. We're actually busy. He's coming. He gives us a model of empowerment. We're busy. Doing what God has called us to do. Not what I've told you to do. No, what the Spirit of God tells you to do, the Word of God, your accountable group instructs. We're busy. And so we look to the present, reminds us that we are the presence of Jesus. Right? We look to the present, and we're reminded of the physical presence of Jesus on this earth to model empowerment. We're reminded of his physical return. And now in the present, we're reminded that we are the physical presence of Christ on this planet. And people who are the physical presence of Christ don't stand at the gate waiting for the door to open and saying, "When's he coming?" We're busy. We're the embodiment of Christ. So that people can see him. Like my friend at the restaurant. He needs to see the beauty of Jesus, not the brokenness of Christians. He needs to see some authenticity, perhaps, amongst Christians who are broken. We're all broken. Or like, and I would imagine you could go through a whole list, like my friend who needs to see the beauty of Jesus. Got a friend that needs to see the beauty of Jesus? You got a spouse? I wish they could see the beauty of Jesus. My son, my daughter, my workmate, they need to see the beauty of Christ. And I'm not just talking about people who need to come to Christ. There are many Christ followers who need a fresh encounter of the beauty and the glory of Christ. And how are they going to see that? Some supernatural experience? Oh, yes, for sure, God's doing amazing things overseas, a little bit less here in North America when it comes to dreams and visions and all of that. That's powerful. But the way the game is set up is I don't stand waiting. I'm busy. Because in the present, I am the presence of Jesus. Jesus said that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. And he said it in John, text on the screen. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The church, you and me, personify his love, manifest his fullness. We are his bride. We are the body of Christ. We are the presence of Jesus in the present. One person wrote, it's in the church, in its preaching, in the church's preaching, Christ is upheld. In its worship, Christ is extolled. In its ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, Christ is celebrated. And so we live completely different, don't we? I like what Francis Chan said. The point of your life is to point to him. The point of your life is to point to him. Whatever you're doing, God wants to be glorified because this whole thing is his. It's all his. How many times in your life do you need to be reminded, it's not about me. It's not about me. I didn't get the credit I hoped to get. I didn't get the applause I hoped to get. I didn't get the recognition I hoped to get. I didn't see the fruit I was hoping to see. I didn't get treated. Well, sure, that's all maybe true, but this whole thing is about him and how we serve that greater purpose. What happens when the local church understands this whole thing is his? What happens when the church lives in the reality of past, present, future? Let me close with this illustration. These two pictures behind me. Some of you will have seen those pictures. I was preparing this illustration and thinking, well, some of you will not be overly acquainted with who Billy Graham was, but he was like the Apostle Paul, in fact, considered probably to be the man who led more people to Christ, I think, than anyone in history. I mean, okay, for those of you that are theological eggheads, yes, God does that work, but he uses people, right? Okay. He said in an interview, and so just, I'm going to explain these two pictures. He said in an interview, and I love this about Billy Graham. He says, I'm an erring, fallible disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm subject to all the temptations, human frailties, and errors of other disciples of the Lord. Good for you, Billy, because I think he was pretty honest. So let me explain these two pictures. The one on your left, picture number one. They're kneeling on the White House lawn. Graham would never again repeat this his first big public mistake. This was his first big public mistake, which followed a 1950 meeting with Harry Truman, Graham's first opportunity to meet the president. He writes, "When we arrived at the side gate of the White House, we passed through the security guards and checkpoints easily enough. The president's secretary then took us in hand, informing us that our visit would last exactly 20 minutes. Promptly at noon, we were ushered into the Oval Office. From the look on President Truman's face, whoops, now you're going to be totally distracted here. Truman's face, the chief executive of our nation must have thought he was receiving a traveling vaudeville team. Now here, listen to this, just listen carefully here. When we stepped outside the White House, reporters and photographers from the press pounced on us. Before I could respond, an enterprising photographer asked us to kneel on the lawn and reenact the prayer. The press roared its approval." Now, don't forget that line. The press roared its approval. "I declined to repeat the words we had prayed in the Oval Office, but I said that we had been planning to thank God for our visit anyway, and now was a good time as any. The four of us bent one knee of our pastel summer suits and led the prayer of thanksgiving as sincerely as I could, impervious to the popping flash bulbs and scribbling pencils." And then he writes as he reflects back on that, "It began to dawn on me a few days later how we had abused the privilege of seeing the president. National coverage of our visit was definitely not to our advantage. The president was offended that I had quoted him without authorization. Mr. Truman never asked me to come back. After our gaffe, I vowed to myself it would never happen again if I ever was given access to a person of rank or influence, because it felt like he had been manipulated by the media. It felt like he had been playing to the wrong audience." Remember referencing the photographer and the press, the roar, the applause. That was gaffe number one. He had a number of gaffes, right? He's human. Then the second picture is entitled "Too Close to Dick Nixon." Title. Graham's most distressing embarrassment also concerned a president, his close friend Richard Nixon. Listening to tapes of Nixon's dark side shocked Graham and permanently changed his relationship with politicians. He felt that he had been used, and there's a long story there, but he had been used by Nixon. He says, "It was naive of me, I suppose, to think that such a close relationship with the president would never be used to serve his political ends," which was to get the evangelical camp on board. The experience caused Graham to pause before offering political advice to subsequent presidents. "Inside the Beltway is a different world," Graham said. "That's the reason I don't go there anymore, if I can help it. I'm glad to live down here on these mountains. I don't go to Washington," he wrote, "much, and I don't go to the Hill much. I used to have lots of friends, and I'd go back and see congressmen and senators, but for years I haven't done that. I just don't want to go." Now here's a couple of his lines. "I feel God has called me to a much higher calling. I feel that God has called me to a much higher calling." You know, fixed on Jesus, right? Then he writes this, "I came close to identifying the American way of life with the kingdom of God." I came close to identifying the American way of life with the kingdom of God. "Then I realized that God had called me to a higher kingdom than America, and I've tried to be faithful to my calling as a minister of the gospel." This is us. Can I suggest to you, can I challenge you, that as we live with understanding the past, the Jesus model of empowerment and emboldenment, his model, our YouTube, how do we do this? And when we understand the future of his physical return, the reordering of priorities and how that helps us understand if I go running or not, or do I put my hope in running, or those kinds of things, it just helps us understand what's important. And then when we understand that in between past and future, we live in the present, we are the presence of Jesus, it means that we evaluate everything we do, we live completely different because we represent a completely different kingdom. And our calling is much higher. not said in any kind of arrogance, but said in the servant-like attitude of Christ. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So don't stand at the door and wait. Don't just be fixed and think, well, he's coming. Get busy. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for communion this morning. This message is only meant for it to land in your heart the way God wants it to land. And so for some, it might be a great word of encouragement. Lord, thank you for the empowerment of your Spirit that enables us to live in the world in which you've called me to. Thank you for YouTube, the Gospels, the writings. Help me understand what empowerment looks like. Or you might want to just say, thank you, Jesus, for the promise of your return and how keeping that in focus helps us to look at this present reality and realize what's really important and what's not so important. Some of us might say, thank you, Jesus, for the reminder this morning that I am the presence of Jesus. I'm in the presence of Jesus with my enemy. I'm the presence of Jesus with my son, my daughter. I'm the presence of Jesus with my spouse. I'm the presence of Jesus in that classroom. I'm the presence of Jesus in that hospital, in that workplace. Empower us, Lord, to be your church.